I grew up in the 50s. The 50s are my childhood. Born in 46, so I was 4 to 14 in the 50s. And I just remember the 50s, before I got old enough to drive and able to get out into trouble. You know, that's one of the reasons the Amish aren't necessarily against cars. They just realize cars can take you places where you can get into trouble, you know. And I have very pleasant memories of the 50s growing up. And it was a time of transition in terms of entertainment, you know, from radio to TV. And radio passed some things over into TV that I remember that isn't done so much anymore in the shows. And it was called the cliffhanger. You remember the cliffhanger? They would end with the damsel tied to the tracks, or the hero hanging on a limb over the cliff, or whatever. And you knew, and I remember the shows with Gene Autry, Roy Rogers, Superman, whatever it was, you knew that there was no way that they could escape from this. And then the next week when they would start, the way they would get out of it was so cheesy, but they got out of it, you know. But the cliffhanger made you watch the next show, didn't it? I also liked happy endings. The Lone Ranger always ended on a happy ending, didn't it? All the problems were solved, and they turned around to thank him, and he was gone. Where is he? I didn't even get to thank him. And up on the hill he'd go, "Hi-oh, Silver, away!" And they'd say, "It was a Lone Ranger," you know, and it was always that happy ending. And in a half hour, all the problems of the world were always solved, right? Well, we think that life isn't always like that, is it? But having looked at the book of Ruth, did you get the nature of the way it's written and the cliffhangers? You know, you come to the end of chapter 1, chapter 2, chapter 3. You're continually wondering, what's going to happen next? You want the guy to get the girl. You want everything to be solved. And, you know, chapter 1 was pretty tough. You know, you have Abimelech and his wife, Naomi, and they disobey God and they go to Moab and with their sons, and their sons get married. And you think about it, their sons are married and there's no children involved. And then their husband dies and the sons die. And then you got the daughter-in-laws and they fled a famine, and then they go back they get back there, and Naomi goes with Ruth, and Naomi sings this sad song, and it ends. And then you come to chapter 2. Naomi goes out, and she goes out gleaning in Boaz's field, and Boaz takes notice of her, and he shows kindness to her, but he doesn't make his move, you know? And then we come to chapter 3, and Naomi says, "Let's take matters into our own hands, Ruth. You've got to get a little bold. Go and slip under his covers at his feet and literally say to him, 'Spread your wing over me and marry me, Boaz.'" And she does that. And we think, great, now we've gotten to the end. And Boaz looks at her and says, "I really want to do this, but there's somebody else first in line." And he's a man of honor. He's a man, as we said last week, who does things God's way. There is a proper way to go about God's plan of redemption. There's a proper way for us to go about as a church to present the gospel and to understand things. And here we are hanging. What's going to happen? What's going to happen? We're waiting for that happy ending. But we mentioned also that the story of Ruth is not just a love story about two people in the past. It's God revealing to us something about his plan of redemption, how he saves and who he saves, and his character. The character of God is revealed over and over and over in the scriptures in such a plain way that you can't miss it. We talked in Sunday school about this, the decision allow the ordination of homosexuals living in homosexual relationships in the evangelical Lutheran denomination on the basis of justice. And we ask ourselves, if you read the scriptures at all and you see the character of God and the character of justice coming out and what justice is, you say, how can anybody read the scriptures and know who God is and not understand what justice is? And God reveals himself in this book. God is revealing not justice, but loving kindness, is he not? The willing kindness of our Savior is revealed in this book. We've read it. The plot thickens. Boaz goes to town. He goes to the gate. It's like the court. The elders are there. He gets the kinsman redeemer who's next in line, and he says, let's get this over with. And you're hanging. What's going to happen? And he says, you're the man. And he says, I will do it. Boy, if it ended there, you know, there would have been a cliffhanger, right? Chapter 4 ends there, then chapter 5. But it doesn't end there, right? This man says he's willing to do it, but then he realizes there's more involved to being kinsman redeemer, and he really doesn't want to do that, and so he says, I can't do it. And Boaz then says, I will do it. And he becomes the kinsman redeemer, and he gets the land, and he also gets Ruth. Naomi gets grandchildren. And then we end with that wonderful genealogy. You know, hey, you're here at my house for dinner. Now let's watch home movies for a couple hours, you know. Have you ever been in that situation? You know, now we're going to have a genealogy to end this thing. Where's the happy ending, you know? Well, we're going to look at this last chapter. And my proposition, if you want to call it that, is simply this. If our Redeemer was willing to lose all, that we gain all, then we ought to be willing to do all he commands, shouldn't we? I mean, you're really seeing a man who has gained everything from God, willing to do anything that God asks him. And he's not doing it to get God's approval. He's doing it because he's been approved of God by grace. I mean, you mustn't forget that order. So, let's look at this chapter, and we're going to look at under four headings. One is not willing because of what he will lose. One is willing because of what he will gain. Christ was willing to lose because of what he would gain. And God is willing to redeem and use the unredeemable and the unusable. Those are the four points that we want to use as we look at this last chapter. One, not willing because of what he will lose. That's the first person we come into contact with as this drama and love story unfolds, isn't it? Now, who was he? We look at verse 1 and it says, Boaz was sitting at the gate. He's waiting and waiting and waiting for this one who is the kinsman redeemer to come by. And then he finally comes by. And Boaz says, come over here, my friend. Now, the NIV is a good translation. I love it. I've been using it. We've been using it in this church for years. It was done right when I graduated from seminary. The publisher came to seminary and gave us all a free one. And I still have it. It's almost done. It's fallen apart, but I still have it. It's a good translation, but every translation once in a while translates in a way that I think misses the boat. I will tell you that Boaz doesn't say, come here, my friend. He says, literally, come here, you certain someone. The Hebrew literally means you certain someone. The Hebrew word literally means, hey, so-and-so. Hey, no name, come here. And commentators have struggled with this. They thought, well, didn't he know his name? Well, of course he knew his name. But it seems like the writer who gives us this story wants to leave the impression that his name isn't really worth recording. Sometimes people don't want to be known. I remember when I was living in an apartment in Allentown after I'd gotten out of the Navy, and a couple of guys I went to high school were roommates with me, and they were bums. You know, they hardly ever worked. I paid the rent most of the time. Couldn't even get them to wash the dishes. They sat around and watched television all day. And the one guy, his favorite movie was the movie called Call Me Nobody. I don't know if you ever saw it. It's sort of a spoof on the spaghetti westerns. Henry Fonda plays in it. He's a gunfighter who's retired, and he just wants to disappear. And it's sort of funny about how he can't do that. He just wants to be nobody. Leave me alone. You know, we understand that name, Call Me Nobody. It's sort of like, you know, I want to slip into obscurity. Well, this man, in a sense, slips into obscurity name-wise, but his lack of his name reflects in a way his lack of honor and character concerning the things of God. You see, in verses 4 through 6, you read this and you find out that he thinks that this is all about the land. And he's willing to get more land. He's willing to, now he might only have the land until the year of Jubilee. In a sense, he's not getting the land, but he's getting the produce from the land. And then in the year of Jubilee, this land will pass over to its original owner. But he's going to get the land. But he doesn't want the land if it's going to cost him. And he finds out that it's going to cost him. He's going to have to take Ruth as his wife. And when he takes Ruth as his wife, it may mean that he has more children, and it may mean that it infects his inheritance. You see, his mantra is, I will lose more than I will gain, and so I'm not going to do it. You know, can't you just hear that mantra, I will lose more than I gain? Way back in the garden, Adam and Eve, God says, don't eat of this tree or you will die. And the devil comes in and he says, you're not going to die. God's lying to you. If you eat of this fruit, you will become like God. You'll know good and evil. You will have that knowledge, you know. The first Gnostic, it was Adam. You know, he wanted secret knowledge that God doesn't necessarily reveal to everybody. And Adam is thinking, aha, I'm told that if I eat the fruit, I will lose my life. But you know, if I don't eat the fruit, I'm going to really lose more than I gain, and I'm willing to take the chance. You know, can't you hear David, whose eye strays to the roof top where Bathsheba is bathing? Orders her to come. What's she going to do? He's the king. She comes over. He seduces her. She ends up pregnant. She has a child. And what's David going to do? David is thinking about this. I'm the king. I'm a man of influence. God chose me. He didn't choose anyone else. I choose me, this ruddy little guy out shepherding. He didn't choose my brothers. He didn't choose some big, handsome man like Saul. He chose me. He has plans for me. I'm the king. And if I tell Israel what I have done, I will lose more than Israel will ever gain. And so I'll keep it quiet. How about Peter? Standing around the fire. Our Lord is being mocked and he's being tried. And they come in and somebody says, hey, aren't you the one who was with him? And he says, I never knew him. And then somebody else says, you are. I hear your accent. You know, you got that southern twang from Galilee. And he says, I never knew. And a servant girl comes. And says, I saw you with him. You know him. And then Peter thinks, you know, if I say I knew him, I might end up in there with him. And if I say I was with Jesus of Nazareth, I will lose more than I will gain. And Peter denied him. Isn't that what happened? But you know, the Word of God tells us that we never lose by doing what God says is right, do we? It looks like it. I just read an article by Marvin Alasky in World Magazine. He's had a series of articles tracing his life from his childhood to when he joined the Communist Party to when he becomes converted, comes to Christ. And this last chapter is about how he's converted. He has a wife and children now, and he has to pay the bills, and he gets offered a job by DuPont, so he moves to Wilmington, and he gets a job at DuPont, and he becomes a speechwriter. And it's a fascinating article to read, because he tells in there about the speeches that he had to write, and he talks about the politics going on within this giant corporation, and he talks about a controversy about a certain product they make that has carcinogens in it, and about the rate of cancer that's happening among the people working in the lab and working in the development of this product, and how it's being spun in the speeches and by those who are writing the publicity responses. And how within the corporation they're talking about victories in terms of how the reporter didn't ask this and we got to answer this and we got to bury it in the 36th page of the New York Times rather than the front page, and it was all victory. And then somebody turned to Marvin Alasky and they offered him the next step up. Kurt, you're talking about getting the next step up. They said, hey, we want to offer you the job, and it's the job that does the spinning. And he talks about, and he even says that he was a member of an Orthodox Presbyterian church, and there was no one in the church who could advise him. And then he puts in parentheses, or so I thought at the time, as to what to do. Well, I'll let you hang him on that one. But you know what he was facing? He was facing that question. I stand to lose more than I'm going to gain. He says, I'll have a job of influence. I'll be able to perhaps influence things for good. And I can also pull the wool over the New York Times, that dirty liberal rag, and that's a good thing. And he's spinning all these reasons why this might, all these things he's going to gain, which he'll lose, and that's not a good thing. What did Jesus say? What does it profit a man if he gain the world and lose his soul? And it's interesting that after the resurrection, Peter is standing before the very authorities that he was afraid he might have to stand before if he told the truth to this slave girl. And he says to them, whether we should obey you rather than God, you judge. What he's saying to them is, this is a no-brainer. We will obey God rather than man. Because you can never take away from us as much as God will give us if we obey him. So here's one not willing because of what he will lose, and we don't even know his name. But the next one we look at is the one who is willing because of what he will gain. Now we do know his name. His name is Boaz. I just got a letter from Tim Dernlin because he had written to me and he had asked me to send him the newspaper article that was hanging on the wall. Well, he had written to me about the fact that they joined the PCA church, and he wanted to let me know that. And I told him that we had removed him from the role. And then I said, hey, we got this, your picture. And he said, yeah, I didn't know about it. Could you send me the article? So I sent it to him. And then he sent me a picture of him and his family. And there's his son, Boaz. One of his sons is Boaz. He felt that Boaz was honorable enough to name a son after. I mean, he didn't say Boaz and Judas. It was Boaz and Zeke. You know, the people don't name their kids Judas, do they? They named him Boaz. You see, the other man didn't have a name. Boaz has a name. But Boaz is known more for what he's called than his name. And he is called a man of chesed. Man of chesed, that Hebrew word that means loving kindness, that rich word that describes all of what God is as he treats people who deserve hell and gives them eternal life. His name reflects his character and his honorable stature as opposed to the other man. Look at verse 9. The man says, I cannot do it. And Boaz doesn't hesitate. He announces to the elders, today you are witnesses that I've bought the property. You see, Boaz's mantra is simply this: I will gain more than I lose. If I obey God and if I do what I'm called to do, I will gain more than I will ever lose. He will gain property. You know, and you see the order of things. Isn't it interesting? If I was Ruth watching this, I might think, you know, where's this guy coming from? It's all about the property, and oh yeah, there's Ruth. You know, it's the guy who puts the ad in the paper, the farmer out on the plains all by himself, Looking for a wife who can drive a tractor, send a picture of the tractor. You know, did you ever hear about that? You know, I got the land, and, you know, Ruth gets thrown in there. But let's be honest. Boaz is in love. We sort of knew it from the beginning. My wife is always better at this than I am, you know. She'll know that somebody in church likes somebody. You know, I never have a clue. I mean, I say, hey, did you hear so-and-so? She goes, that's been going on for 6 months. You got to be kidding me, you know. Men, I guess we don't notice this. Well, my wife said my father-in-law always knew. You know, he had an eye for that. I just don't seem to catch it. But in this story, I caught it. From early on, Boaz is falling in love with Ruth. Now, I said that Boaz's mantra is, I will gain more than I lose. And you look at this and you say, do you think he ever even thought of what he would lose? Maybe he wasn't even thinking of that. But whether Boaz was thinking about it or not, I believe that he would have done this anyway. If this wasn't Ruth, if this wasn't some woman he had fallen in love with, if he was happily married and everything, I think his character tells us that Boaz would have done it and brought this woman in and given children that would carry on the name of the dead husband, even if he had a wife he loved. That was the kind of man that Boaz was. But this incident faces us with this question, and that is the question, why do I obey? And so kids and we adults, I think that we have to ask ourselves that question. Do I only obey because of what I will gain? Boaz is obeying, and he's going to gain. He's getting the land, but he's going to get Ruth, and he's in love with Ruth. But Boaz is a man of honor, would do it. Unlike the no-name person who wouldn't do it because he didn't want the, you know, encumbrance of Ruth coming along with it. Boaz, you know, that to him, that was really what he wanted. But Boaz would have done it anyway. I think that that was the kind of man he was. And it faces us with that question, why do I obey? Do I obey because mom and dad want me to? Because it pleases them? Because they're watching me? Do I obey because it keeps me out of trouble? Do I obey because it gets me things? Do I jump through hoops to get what I want, to get where I want? Well, if that's the only reason you obey, you won't obey when you're going to lose. See, the devil is not a fool. The Puritan said the devil shows us the bait and hides the hook. I like to say that the devil has a sharper image catalog. Now, I don't even know if sharper image stores are around anymore, but when we went to Baltimore for the first time, I discovered the sharper image store. Men, a toy store for men. I don't know if you've ever been in the sharper image, but I'd go in there and my wife couldn't get me and Seth out. We would be sitting on the things and golf and playing with the... It is a toy store for men. All of a sudden, there's a whole store full of stuff that I really need. You know? I need a rear-view mirror on my golf club, you know? But the devil does. He opens up the catalog and he says, look at all the things you can get if you just play the Christian game. You can advance. You can get respect. You know, it's part of the business model. I don't know if it is anymore in our culture, but it was part of the business model from the 50s up for a long, long time to be a respectable member of a local church in the community. I remember somebody from Bethlehem who had political aspirations, and he still does. I went to some prayer breakfasts, and he was there. And he'd stand up and he'd say, I'm a man of prayer. The last 15 or so years of his political life, I don't know who he's praying to or what he's praying about. But I think they just use those things, don't they? For the most part. But the scriptures tell us that God judges the thoughts and the intents of our heart, doesn't he? And if you are lying, stop it. That's what the Word of God says. That's pretty much rubber meets the road. If you're lying by your obedience, stop it. Search your heart and start obeying. Not because of what you'll gain, but start obeying because of the next thing that we see, and that is what Christ was willing to lose. You see, the third thing we see is that Christ was willing to lose because of what he would gain. Now, we've been talking about the man with no name. We've been talking about the man with the name Boaz, who's really known for his kindness. But when we think of Christ, we think of his name. What is his name? It's the name above all names, and his name shall be called Wonderful, Counselor, the Mighty God, the Everlasting Father. That's the one we're talking about. And his mantra is what? I will lose all to gain many. That's what he said. I'm willing to lose. I'm willing to lay down my life that many might be saved. Now you see, to really understand what the Son of God would lose, you have to take a close look at the one passage of Scripture more than any other that tells us. And that's Philippians 2. And this is what it says in verse 5. You should have the same attitude that Christ Jesus had, who being in very nature God, did not consider equality with God something to be grasped, but made himself nothing, taking on the nature of a servant, being made in human likeness, and being found in the appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to death, even death on the cross. Now that passage of Scripture says to us that the Son of God in heaven coexisted with the Father and the Holy Spirit in a relationship that we can't even begin to imagine, a relationship of love and joy and happiness, which the Trinity wanted to share with mankind, and that's why they created us. And it was ruined in the garden, and God is in the process of restoring that and giving us that eternally. And we can't understand that. In the best of relationships, when you're in a relationship with husband, wife, or family, good friends, camaraderie, the people you love to be with, and you're all there, and there's one of those moments where it's just so wonderful, it doesn't even compare to the relationship of Father, Son, and Holy Spirit throughout eternity. And when the Son of God said to the Father, bulls and goats will not take away sin. I go, a body you've prepared for me. We have to understand what he was saying. We have to understand that we're told here that he was willing to make himself nothing. That's what it says about becoming one of us. It's flattering, isn't it? In the membership class, we talk about how do we know the Bible is the Word of God? And one of the things is its subject matter. The things it says about us. Who would write this? Who would write these things about us if it was us writing it? But did Jesus really think about what he would lose? Remember in the garden? Listen to these words in the garden. Jesus went to Gethsemane. He said to his disciples, sit and pray. And he took Peter with him and he began to be sorrowful and troubled. He said to them, my soul is overwhelmed with sorrow to the point of death. Father, if you're willing, take this cup from me. And being in anguish, he prayed more earnestly, and his sweat was like drops of blood falling to the ground. We don't think that the Son of God didn't think of what it meant to be separated from the Father and the Holy Spirit, with whom he had this uncomprehensible relationship of love and joy and happiness forever, then we don't understand what the Son of God did at all. Because when he was on the cross, at the moment it happened, he said what? My God, why have you forsaken me? And he was separated. That is what he was willing to lose. But he did it for what he would gain. And what he would gain is us. You know, sometimes you look at the money you paid for something and you say, it wasn't a bad deal. And there are other times when you realize, you know, I really got ripped off. Well, the Son of God was willing to be cut off from the Father and the Holy Spirit and go to the cross and suffer the shame and suffer the pain to get us. After all the Bible says about us, right? And so we understand that he was willing to lose because of what he would gain. And we look at the church and we look at ourselves in terms of his value for us. And that brings me to the last point, because God is willing to redeem and use the unredeemable and the unusable. And that's what the scriptures say about us. Now, what is he called, the God who redeems us? Well, he is called in the scriptures the one who forgives all your sins and heals all your diseases, who redeems your life from the pit and crowns you with love and compassion. Psalm 103. Who does not treat us as our sins deserve or repay us according to our iniquities. He redeems us. He is the redeemer that the kinsman redeemer in this story points to, who sends his son to do the redeeming. And his mantra is this: I so love the world that I gave my only begotten son, that while you were sinners, Christ died for the ungodly, the righteous for the unrighteous, to bring you to God. That's the story. That's the story of God's redemption. And God delights to take losers and make them gainers. You see, that's the question. Why? The answer, why does this wonderful love story end with a boring genealogy? I mean, remember the last words of Romeo and Juliet? You know, never was there a greater tale of woe than that of Juliet and her Romeo. And wow, you know, I mean, that, you remember that. That's great Elizabethan poetry, Shakespearean English. And this ends with, so-and-so begat, so-and-so begat, so-and-so begat, so-and-so. But we need to go to Matthew 1, where we've gone, don't we? Salmon, the father of Boaz. And did you catch what it says there? Whose mother was Rahab? And Boaz, the father of Obed, whose mother was Ruth? And then it goes on to say, of whom was born Jesus, who was called the Christ? Did you get that? The Son of God in the flesh was descendant of a prostitute and a Moabite, and David, a murderous adulterer. Did you get that? That's what the story of Ruth is all about. God does not need and is not impressed by blue bloods and people of influence to build his kingdom. Paul says in Corinthians, what? Brothers, think of what you were when you were called. Not many of you were wise by human standards. Not many of you were influential. Not many were of noble birth. But God chose the foolish things of the world to shame the wise. He chose the weak things of the world to shame the strong. He chose the lowly things of this world and the despised things and the things that are not to nullify the things that are, so that no one may boast about or before him. Well, there's God's description of us. Not influential, not of noble birth, foolish, weak, shameful, lowly, despised. Come on, give me a break. You know, stop piling on, you know. You say, you know, I know how bad I am, but you read that and you realize this is who Christ came to save. He came to save people who can never turn around and say, I had a part in it. I deserved it. There's something in me that is worthy. It's interesting, isn't it? He lets people like us in, and then we find ourselves often shutting the door to people like us because they're a little too filthy, they're a little too dirty, they're a little too different to be part of the church that I'm a part of. If God has forgiven a person, cleanse them in the blood of Christ. They are our brothers and our sisters. We who the world thinks is unredeemable and unusable, God redeems and uses. This morning I was listening to John Piper, and he summed up the whole book of Ruth, which he preached four sermons on, with these words. I stole them from him. I didn't steal them. I borrowed them. I'm telling you about them. He said this: the life of the godly is not a straight line to glory, but we get there. He said, God's road to redemption is not the interstate in Nebraska, but it's a small road through the Smoky Mountains. Turns and twists and ups and downs and flat tires and accidents. But God is at work for our good, even when we're complaining about our situation on the trip. You know, I think about that when my car ran out of gas a couple weeks ago on the way out to Hamburg. And there we are on the highway and our car's out of gas. And why is this happening? And so we get our gas, and then my car starts acting up and it starts missing and backfiring and everything else. And we take it in and we find out that three plugs were just completely gone, burned out. And it seems like the empty tank of gas and everything else sort of brought it to a point where it really started to show up. And we got it fixed before we head for Maryland. And I can think back of several times before we were going to go on a long trip where my car about a month before just flat out broke down. I had to take it in and found out there was a major problem. And, you know, isn't that the way life is? Isn't that how God does things? And in the midst of it, we obey. And another thing that has been said, and I think it was Ben Miller, one of our pastors on Long Island, who said this about the book of Ruth. Remember, your small obediences are never insignificant as we think of the book, as we wrap up the book of Ruth. Seeing a woman and allowing her to glean, calling her over and giving her some water, those small acts of kindness were at the center of this great plan that God was doing. And you and I are being used by God. We help our neighbors. We speak a kind word. Somebody's nasty to us and we don't respond. These things go on every day in our lives, and they are small obediences, but they are not insignificant. So hang in there. God is using us, the unusable and the unredeemable, who he's redeemed and he's using in wonderful and mysterious ways that we do not even understand. And let me say this to you if you're here this morning and you don't like the gospel. It's offensive. It's like a prostitute being forgiven and raised high. Come on. But if this is God's way, then there is no other way. And you come to a God who saves prostitutes and raises them high and brings the Messiah from their line. That's the God who saves. And you will come to him as he is, or you won't come to him. But if you come to him, he will change your life and your eternity. Turn to Christ. See the unworthiness. See yourself as God says you are. And then turn to the one he sent to die for you as you are. I think a very, very poor tract to give to the unbelievers is a tract that says God loves you and has a wonderful plan for your life. But I will say it is a wonderful tract to give to believers for encouragement. God loves us with a love like Boaz had for Ruth, and he has a wonderful plan for our eternal life. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, as we end this book, four simple chapters, we rejoice as we see at the end those words, Jesse, the father of David. And when we go to the Gospels, we read Joseph, in the line of David, the husband of Mary, the mother of Jesus. And we rejoice that you take what the world considers unredeemable, unusable. You clean us up and you use us every day in these marvelous ways as we live what the world thinks are insignificant lives. How we thank you that you love us with that love we see in Boaz, but how we thank you that that love goes beyond Boaz to be eternal, and that you will one day welcome us into that wonderful relationship that you have, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And that love and that happiness and that joy will be shared with us forever. And so, Father, we ask that you would not let us see one little thing we do as insignificant, and that we would never complain about the bumps along the way. For your road that ends with our redemption is windy and full of many breakdowns. But we thank you for them all in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's stand together and sing. Make you linger, fear for fitness fondly dream. All of fitness he requires is to feel your need of him. This he gives you, this he gives you, this he gives you, 'tis the Spirit rising beam, 'tis the Spirit. God ascended, pleads the merits of his blood. Venture on him, venture wholly. Let no other trust intrude. None but Jesus, none but Jesus, none but Jesus can do the helpless sinner good. The passage that addresses that hymn in our hymnal is Matthew 9:13. I have not come to call the righteous, but sinners. And it's followed by a hymn that has the response of the Pharisees. This man welcomes sinners and eats with them. That's our Savior. And may we rejoice that he has called us and uses us. And may we receive his benediction, which promises to us the grace to live a life insignificant to the world, but powerful to impact for the gospel. I, Jesus, have sent my angels to give you this testimony for the churches. I am the root and offspring of David and the mighty, bright morning star. The Spirit and the bride say, come. And let him who hears say, come. Whoever is thirsty, let him come. And whoever wishes, let him take the free gift of the water of life. And he who testifies to these things says, yes, I am coming soon. Amen. Come, Lord Jesus. And may the grace of the Lord Jesus be with God's people. Amen. The last words of the Bible.